It's on page 1757. Romans 8, 1758. Romans 8, verse 31. Romans 8, 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, let's pray as we come to God's word, to consider his word. Almighty God, thank you for the way that your word encourages us and strengthens us when we face difficulties in this life. Father, we pray that you will please help us now to come to you. We pray that you will help us to hear what you have to say to us in your word. Lord, I pray that you'll help me to proclaim your word clearly and powerfully. And Father, please, will you cause each one of us to hear you speaking to us. Those of us who are already Christians, Lord, please encourage us and strengthen us in your faith, in our faith. And Lord, we pray for any who is not yet Christians. Please, Lord, draw them with your love. Move them to come to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we return this morning after quite a long break for the summer months to Paul's letter to the Romans. And we come this morning to a new subsection in chapter 8. In this little section, the apostle draws together all that he's been saying about the great doctrine of our salvation that we have in Christ, for those of us who are Christians, and brings things to a wonderful conclusion, proving that the person who has truly trusted in Jesus as his Savior is completely safe. There is no conceivable way that the person who's been truly saved can ever lose his salvation. No power in heaven or on earth can thwart God's purposes to save that individual and to bring him to glory. Now, when I say him, of course, I mean him or her. Read that in everything I say here. I'm not going to say for repeating that every single time, but I mean men and women, all of us equally God, those whom God has planned to save, God will successfully bring to glory. God will keep each one who belongs to Him and bring each one safely into God's eternal home. Whatever happens in this life, nothing can take from the person who's been truly saved the thing which matters more than anything else, which is the knowledge of the love of God. Now, the apostle drives these things home by asking a series of what in English we call rhetorical questions. You say, what is a rhetorical question? Well, let me explain it. A rhetorical question is a question that you ask whose answer, as soon as you ask the question, is obvious. But you ask the question in order to drive home a point. And so here Paul is asking some questions which, as soon as he asks the question, you realize, well, of course, you know what the answer is. But he asks the question in order to make you think, in order to make you realize just how great God's power is and just how great His love is. And these questions are posed in order to help us to see that the very idea of God somehow failing to bring to glory those whom He's planned to save, to help us to see that the very idea is ridiculous. It's complete nonsense. How could God possibly fail to bring to His eternal glory those whom He chose before the creation of the world? How could anybody imagine that those sheep, those precious sheep for whom Jesus laid down His life, that somehow any one of them God will fail to bring to glory? And so these questions are put in order to help us to see just how strong the position of the true Christian is. How, in fact, our position is unassailable. There is no power in heaven or on earth that can stop you. If you are a Christian, there's no power in heaven or on earth, including yourself, that can stop you from coming to glory. That's the great good news that is being rammed home in this section. Now, what the apostle says in this mini section is potentially of enormous help to those of us who are already believers. Because there are many who probably are, in many cases, good Christian people who teach and who believe that a Christian can lose his salvation. And this teaching can have a very detrimental effect on believers. It can make believers lose their joy and their confidence in the Lord. It can make believers less willing to suffer for the Lord. Because if you think you might lose your salvation, well, what's the point in serving Him? If you think, well, maybe I might make it to glory anyway, what's the point in suffering for Him? And so this idea that you can lose your salvation can be very detrimental to Christian service. But also, it can lead us back into a sort of legalism. Because if I might lose my salvation, well, then I must live a good enough life to make sure that I continue in my salvation. Well, then that drives you back to a sort of salvation by works mentality, a sort of slavery. And so it's really important to be absolutely clear that we, those of us who are true Christians, are utterly secure in our salvation. Now, it may be that you'd say, oh no, that's not a problem for me. I know that this idea that you can lose your salvation is false doctrine. And I've been taught that, and I'm clear on that, that the eternal, that the how God keeps his people. I'm clear on that. But the thing is this, even so, even if you're clear on this doctrine, it is very easy for us, even those of us who think of ourselves as being sound and clear in our doctrine, if we slip into sin, it can be very easy for us to get very despondent. Very easy for us to get to fall prey to the accusations of Satan when he comes along and he says to us, well, what sort of a Christian do you think you are? What makes you think God is going to be pleased with your life? What makes you think he's going to have you in heaven? And although we know our sound doctrine, somehow we can start to think, oh, maybe I'm not going to quite make it. Or when we experience difficulties in life and we, you know, tragedies happen, disasters happen, it can be very easy for us, even the most sound and biblically taught people, it can be very easy for us to think, oh, maybe God doesn't love me anymore. Maybe I've fallen out of favor with God. And so we need to hear what the apostle is saying here in this section. And we need to let these great questions drive home to us the great truths which are implied by those questions. Now, if you're not yet a Christian, this passage can also speak to you. Because this is one of those passages which is full of encouragement. Now, God, when he's dealing with people who are not yet Christians, he sometimes works by thundering to them from the law of God to show them their sins, to show them they are in danger of dreadful torment in hell. But sometimes God woos us with his love. He speaks sweetly about his tender love, his willingness to show kindness to anybody who comes to him, and to protect them and to keep them and to shield them from all the enemies that there are. Now, this is one of those purple passages of the Bible, perhaps one of the most encouraging passages in the whole Bible. So if you're not yet a Christian, I hope you'll listen, and I hope that you'll hear God's voice calling you. Come, come, come and receive my love. Come and know the protection and the peace that I can give you. Now, today, the plan is for us to think about just the first of these questions. That is in verse 31. And it says this, what then shall we say in response to this? In response to all that God has been saying, all that the apostles have been saying about the gospel up till now. And then here's this question, the first one. If God is for us, who can be against us? And I would like to hope that by the end of this sermon, you will have that question ringing in your ears. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, the point of what the apostle is, the point that he's really trying to make by asking that question is this. He's really saying that there is no power on earth or in heaven or under the earth or in hell. There's no human being, there's nobody at all that can possibly stop God's plan and purpose to save his people from being fulfilled. If God is for us, who can be against us? Sometimes we worry, perhaps, as Christians, that we think, well, what if I was to commit some terrible sin? Or what if there was this to be, I would still experience some terrible persecution? Or what if the devil himself was to come against me? Would I stand? Would my salvation stand? Would I make it to heaven? And this, and so in answer to answer that, those fears that we might have, here is this great ringing question. The apostle says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer is, of course, no one. No one. Now, of course, what he's not saying we don't have enemies. We have many enemies. And we'll be thinking about them in a while. But what he's saying is, yes, although we have enemies, those enemies cannot possibly stand against Almighty God, who is for us. See, this is the great thing. The combination of the great power of God and the fact that he is for the Christian. If God wasn't for us, we'd be absolutely finished, shouldn't we? But the great thing is that the Almighty God is for the person who is truly saved. Now, I said a moment ago, it's not as though the Christian does not have enemies. We do have enemies. And the enemies that we have traditionally been summarized for centuries by Christians under three main headings: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so what I'd like to do in our remaining time is I'd like us to think about these enemies, these three enemies, and to consider how they are real enemies, but to consider that even though they are real and they are powerful, they cannot possibly stand against God. They cannot possibly take away the salvation of those who are true Christians. Now, I'm proposing to reverse the order slightly from the traditional order and to think first of all about the flesh, and then to think about the world, and then to think about the devil. So let's think about the flesh and think about how, although the flesh is a real enemy that we face, yet the flesh cannot take away our salvation. Now, for those of us who are true believers, we have a new nature. We've been born again through the Holy Spirit. And where previously we had been slaves of sin, now we've become slaves of righteousness. We've become slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, even though the true believer has been fundamentally changed, he still has tendencies to sin living in him. And the word that the Bible uses to describe those tendencies to sin, the literal translation of the word, is the English word flesh. The NIV uses the word, the phrase, the sinful nature, to describe the same thing. And this is this tendency to sin which continues to live on inside Christians. And this is a great enemy that we have, because the other enemies we've got are outside of us. But this is the enemy that's within. It's a traitor to the cause of Christ within our own members. Paul describes it like this in Galatians 5, verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Now, let me illustrate it like this. Those who have had a serious drink problem will very rarely describe themselves as ex-alcoholics, even if they've been clean for many weeks or months, even years. They will tend to describe themselves as recovering alcoholics. Why do they use that term? They use that term very wisely because they know that that tendency towards alcoholism is still there. And if they should be in a certain situation for example, where there's drink freely available, something like that, those urges to drink may well rise up, even though they've not drunk for many years, and they might easily fall prey to that habit of misuse of alcohol all over again, and that might bring ruin to their lives. Now, in a sense, we who are Christians, we are recovering sinners. We've been addicted to sin. Before we were converted, we were slaves of sin. We weren't doing anything other than sinning. Now we have a new nature. We have a new desire for Christ. But still, there is that lingering tendency to sin within us. And if we give free rein to that tendency to sin, it will go haywire. And it will produce all sorts of sins in our lives. And so we can never relax. We must always be vigilant. We must always be on our guard, just like the recovering alcoholic can never relax for the rest of his days. He will always have to be careful. So the recovering sinner must always be careful about the company he keeps, what he looks at on the internet, the books he reads, the films he watches on TV. We must always be careful. We can never relax for a moment. There are some Christians who will tell you that if you just go to a certain meeting and if you just pray a certain way or a certain person lays his hands on you, then you'll have an experience and then you'll be free from the struggle with the flesh. You'll no longer have any more temptations. You'll be, quote, entirely sanctified. And you will be in a position where you don't sin anymore. Well, that's lovely wishful thinking, but it's not biblical. What the Bible tells us is that we will always have this struggle with the flesh. But nevertheless, although the flesh is a real enemy, hear these words of the apostle again. If God is for us, who can be against us? Even though we have this terrible enemy, the flesh, that is there all the time, waiting in the wings, waiting to pounce, waiting to take domination over us. Nevertheless, if God is for us, who can be against us? That enemy of the flesh cannot destroy your salvation. You will never be lost if you're a true Christian. You will never be lost. For two reasons. The first is because the true Christian has already had all his sins forgiven. Those sins are already paid for by Jesus' death. If you are a true Christian, if you've trusted in Jesus, that he died for your sins on the cross, all your sins, past, present, and future, have already been paid for by Jesus' death. They are completely cancelled out. That handwriting of ordinances which spoken of in Colossians chapter 2, it talks about how the handwriting of ordinances, all those, that long list of all of our sins, it says that God took it away and he nailed it to the cross. It was all put onto Jesus' account. Now that list of your sins and my sins includes the sins that you haven't yet committed. As Jesus hung on that cross, he knew and he listed all the sins that you would commit in the rest of your life. And they were all nailed to the cross. They were all paid for completely. So now, as we see, if God is for us, who can be against us? If you are a Christian, God is for you, because whereas he was against you, he was full of wrath towards you because of your sin, Now that wrath has been turned aside onto Jesus, and now God is for you. There is no wrath left in the heart of God towards you anymore. It's all been spent. It's been spent on Jesus. So even if the flesh should get the upper hand for a while, and even if you should commit some unmentionable sin, nothing can alter your status of being righteous in the sight of God. But the second reason is this, that the true believer has been born again, as I mentioned a moment ago. He has new desires living inside him. Christ himself is living inside the true believer by means of the Holy Spirit. If you are born again, the Holy Spirit inside you will not allow you to continue in sin. It will be impossible for you to continue in sin if you are a true Christian. The Holy Spirit will make you so miserable that you will not be able to continue in the sin that you've been committing. John says in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. It is an impossibility for the true believer to continue in a life of sin, because there is the seed of God in him. There is the Spirit of God inside that believer. So therefore, the flesh will not be able ultimately to get the upper hand of you. So thanks be to God. If God is for us, who can be against us? The flesh ultimately has no power over the true believer. You are safe if you're in Christ. Now let me mention the next category of enemy, which is this, the world. Now, when the Bible talks about the world, sometimes it does so to refer to the physical created world, which is, of course, neutral. That's just the physical creation. Sometimes it also uses the word to refer to all human beings who live on the world. But the most common sense of the word world, and the sense in which it means meant when Christians speak about the world as an enemy, is it when it's used to speak about mankind as he is in opposition to God. Those who are not saved are under the control of the devil. And the devil hates God and Jesus Christ. The devil is full of malice towards Jesus and wants to hurt Jesus. But he cannot now touch Jesus because Jesus is now in heaven. So who does he go after? He goes after Jesus' people. He hurts Jesus by hurting his people. But how does he do that? By and large, he uses men and women who are under his control. He uses the world. Because people have hostility towards God, they think nothing. They don't realize that they're being used as pawns by the devil, but that's exactly what is happening. He uses their hostility towards God to prompt them to be hostile towards Christians. So it should not surprise us if we find ourselves coming under attack. Jesus said, as recorded in John chapter 15 in verses 18 and 19, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. See, the world hates you and hates me if you're a Christian. The world hates you because you don't belong to the world. Because you belong to Christ. And the world hates Christ. So that's why the world hates you. John writes in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 11, do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. Now, maybe you're maybe you are not yet a Christian and you've been visiting the church for a while. And maybe you've started to experience this already, even though you're not yet a Christian. You happen to mention to a friend or relation that you've been attending the services of Bible-believing church. And this friend or relation says to you, "Huh, what do you want to do that for? You're not turning into a Bible basher yourself, are you?" And you think, "Oh, what's wrong with me?" Well, the answer is there's nothing wrong with you at all. It's completely normal. This is what happens. The reason why that's happening is because you're starting to identify yourself with Christ. And as you start to identify yourself with Christ, the hostility that the world has towards Christ starts to be directed towards you. Don't worry about that. It's nothing unusual. It's nothing strange. You haven't got three heads or something. It's just what happens when you start to take an interest in Jesus. But for those of us who are Christians already, the opposition that we get from the world may well be much worse than that. We may well get physically attacked, put into prison, have our goods confiscated from us, our possessions taken, we might be fined, we might be attacked by a mob, we might be killed for the sake of Christ. This is quite normal. Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 28, he said, "A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant to be like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household?" Jesus, the perfect Son of God, was called the chief devil. Well, if even Jesus, who was perfect, was insulted and called the devil, what's going to happen to you and me? Of course we're going to be insulted. Don't be surprised at that. And Jesus went on to explain how the hostility will be experienced sometimes within our own households. He says, "Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." If we are faithful to God, we will face opposition in the world. We must expect it. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." I mean, if you want a realistic assessment of life as a Christian in this world, just look further down in chapter 8 of Romans where we are. Just look at verse 36. Quotation from Psalm 44. "For your sake," he says, "for God's sake," quoting from Psalm 44, "for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." We're in the slaughterhouse. And for some of our friends in northern Nigeria, that's exactly their experience, isn't it? Slaughterhouse. And in parts of Pakistan and Egypt, you go to church, you don't know if you're going to come home alive. And maybe that might happen here. So yes, we have real enemies. And, you know, contrary to what some people, you can't sort of say, "Oh yeah, we will just rebuke our enemies. We'll just claim the victory. We'll just strike them all down." No. It doesn't happen that way. These are real enemies. In the world, we will have tribulation. That's the reality, isn't it? But here again, the words of the Apostle Paul, Romans 8, 31. "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Yes, indeed, we might be treated appallingly. Yes, indeed, our possessions might be taken from us. Yes, indeed, our children might be taken away for no good reason. Yes, we may be made homeless. Yes, we may be thrown into prison. Yes, we may be insulted and reviled. We may be tortured. We may have to endure years of backbreaking work in labor camps. We may be killed. But nothing can take away from us our status before God. They can take our lives. They can take our bodies. They can take our possessions. But they cannot touch your soul. They cannot touch your position before God. And ultimately, they can't actually hurt you a whit. Because what they take from you is going anyway. It's all passing away anyway. But the more they take from you in this life, the more they add to your treasure in heaven. So without knowing it and without realizing it, those who attack you in this world are actually benefiting you. And that's why the apostle says later on, which we'll come to it later on, God willing, in future time, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors. The more we suffer, the more we conquer. We're hyper-conquerors because the more we lose, the more we are blessed. Now, why is it that no man can take our salvation from us? Well, for the simple reason that it is the Almighty God who has purposed to give us that salvation. What can man do to someone who is favored by God? We read earlier from Psalm 33 about the greatness of God's word. And remember what we said from verse 11 of Psalm 33. The plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The purposes of his heart through all generations. Men may hate us, they may torment us, they may threaten us, they may attack us, kill us, but they cannot thwart the purposes of God for us if we are true believers. Nothing can stop God from doing his work in us. He is the Almighty God. He does whatever he pleases. And these great powers that seem to arise, these great mighty forces of false religions, false philosophies, these things which seem to be so unassailable in our culture. We have this great force of postmodernism which is sweeping forward and sweeping away every last trace of morality and decency, blown away it seems by the wind. And yet, at any moment, God, our great God, step in and completely end all this nonsense. Isaiah 40 verse 22 says this: God sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy. He spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than he blows on them, and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. These great enemies, the great enemies of the world, these great forces of false religion, false philosophies, before God they are as nothing. In his great purpose and his great wisdom, he allows them to continue for a while, because he has goods that he can bring to his people through them. But when they have served their purpose, they'll be finished. They'll be history. They'll be reading their history books about postmodernism. They'll be reading about so-called gay liberation. They'll think, what? Did they do that? Is that what they really believed in those days? Yes, there'll be these strange 21st century ideas that people used to believe in. Just like today, we read about the gods of the Roman Empire and the gods of the Persian. What? They used to believe in Zeus, Mars. Who were they? So we'll be looking back on the gods of the 21st century. Just, oh, that's funny. Evolution? Did they really believe that? What a funny lot they were. These things come, these fashions come and they go. And when God says, they'll be finished. The world in all its might has no power at all before the Almighty God. If God is for us, who can be against us? And then we come to the third enemy, the devil. This also is a real enemy. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, our struggle, he says, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You see, the real problem that lies behind those two enemies that we've just mentioned, the flesh and the world, the real one that lies behind both of those is the devil. He's the real enemy. And he is a mighty spiritual force. And these mighty great forces are ranged against the true believer. The devil is highly sophisticated and very powerful and has many spirits under him. He is utterly opposed to God and utterly opposed to his purposes. He will do the utmost he can to stop you from becoming a Christian. And once you become a Christian, he'll do absolutely everything he can to destroy the work of God in you. He'll not be satisfied until you are thinking and living like a complete unbeliever. He'll make you try to doubt the goodness of God. He'll try to make you doubt your salvation. He'll try to make sin attractive to you. He'll seek to divide you from other Christians. He'll seek to accuse you for your sin. And he'll never give up, not until your dying day. But hear the verse again. If God is for us, who can be against us? Even the devil, with all of his mighty power, cannot possibly thwart the purposes of God. He can accuse as much as he wants, but he will accuse in vain, because the blood of Christ covers the true believer. He has lost his power. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2 verse 5 that God has disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by means of the cross. We can stand against the accusations of Satan and against all of his devices. He might rant and rage against us. He might be furious because of our salvation. He may tempt us. He may try to beguile us. He might try to put terrible thoughts into our minds. But he cannot withstand the mighty power of God. John says in his first letter, chapter 4, verse 4, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you, the Holy Spirit, is greater than he who is in you. Just let me just remind you, take you back to verses 29 and 30. Just look back with me. Some of you were here a few weeks ago as we were looking at these verses in Romans 8. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Those who have been saved were known before by God, where they were known, they were loved by God before the creation of the world. God set his affection upon them. He determined that he would love them. He determined that he would save them. He was He was absolutely set on giving to them his salvation. And those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God determined before the creation of the world that those whom he'd loved in advance, they would one day be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing would stop them from happening. And those God predestined, he also called. He made sure they would hear that voice of God calling them to salvation. And those God called, he also justified. He declared not guilty. And those God justified, he also, past tense, glorified. He's already given his glory to those who are his. That glory is just waiting to be revealed. No power in heaven or on earth can stop that from happening. The wheels are set in motion for those who belong to Christ. Those wheels are in motion and they will not stop. The plan of God will continue to work out until you and I are spotless and perfect, shining in glory for our Father in heaven. And nothing in heaven or on earth, not even your own sin and disobedience, can stop that great plan of God from happening. So what we've been seeing then, we've been thinking then about this first of these rhetorical questions here in Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? And I hope that you will just cling on to that sentence. If God is for us, who can? Remember it as you go through the rest of the day. Say it over to yourself again and again. If God is for us, who can be against us? Remind yourself during the week. If God is for us, who can be against us? Let that question ring in your mind again and again. Get it right into your psyche. God is for you. No power can possibly stand against us. So what we've seen is that God is, that the apostle is effectively saying through this that the Christian, although the Christian has many enemies, the flesh, the world, the devil himself, none of these can stand against the power of God. God will keep us safe. And this ties up with what Jesus himself said. He said in John chapter 10, verse 22, verse 27, he said, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can prize." You know, Jesus got you in his hand. He can't prize his fingers open. He is powerful. And he said, "My Father, who is greater than all, has given them to me." And he says, "And no one could snatch them out of my Father's hand." So the Father's hand and the Son's hand together are grasping the sheep. No one could snatch them out. No one could prize them out of your hand. You're safe in their hands because the Father, who is greater than all, has given them to Jesus. And then he says, "I and the Father." So if you are a Christian, remember this great truth. If God is for us, who can be against us? No one can stand against you. No one can stop God's purposes for you. So serve God with joy and with confidence. Believe and be confident that you will be brought safely into God's eternal kingdom and be willing to make great sacrifices for the Lord, knowing what he's done for you. And what about the message for anybody who's not yet a Christian this morning? Well, the message for you is this. God is offering to you that you can know this security. You can know this love. You can know deliverance from these dreadful enemies of the flesh, the world, and the devil. Without God, you would be at the mercy of these enemies and you'd be unable to stop yourself going to hell. But God is saying, come to me. Receive from me the salvation which I offer you. So I urge you, if you're not yet a Christian, come to Christ. Let him give you eternal life that you might know his love and his security. Well, I'd like us to sing, to finish from songbook number 3, read songbook number 3. A safe stronghold, our God is still. So it's this red book, number 3. And I'd just like to just notice what it says in the end of verse 4. And though they take our life, goods, honor, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth. Shall we stand and sing this together? Number 3.